I invite you now to open with me to the book of Colossians. In a moment, we'll be in Colossians chapter 1 as we continue a series we started 3 weeks ago entitled Wrapped Up in Jesus, a study through the book of Colossians. Our first sermon in this series was really an overview of the book. We looked at the key themes of the book. Last week together, through video format, we looked at the opening verses to the book of Colossians. All of those sermon series, audio, are posted to our website. If you'd like to, after the conclusion of this service, go back and listen to those sermons, please be my guest and do so. You can visit those sermons at faithpb.com. Now, today we're looking at Colossians, and we're beginning to look at Paul's prayer of thankfulness to his church. In fact, all but one of Paul's epistles begin with a prayer of thanksgiving. The beginnings of Paul's prayer focus on the thankfulness he has for the work of God he sees in the life of the believers at Colossae. We pick up our reading in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says this, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the love which we have for all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." Paul is giving thanks. You've probably seen those advertisements or those commercials where they have those before and after pictures. You know the kind I'm talking about, where they've got the before picture of this flabby, disgusted, dark, grainy picture of someone that does not look like they're having a good time. And right next to it, you have the after picture. And everything I just said about the before picture is the opposite in the after picture. It's a bright picture. They're skinny or trim or muscular. The person doesn't have a frown on anymore. They have a smile. And they're showing those before and after pictures all for the purpose of having you ask this one question. What happened between before and after? Frankly, the mystery seems to be solved with a good photographer and some editing. But nonetheless, they're trying to get you to ask this question. What happened before and after? That really is the same question that the Colossian church is seeking to ask. They're really asking this question, not related to their physical walk, but rather to their spiritual walk. They're asking a before and after type question. What is the process of maturity that brings us from where we are now to where we ought to be? It's this question that the Colossian church is seeking to answer. In truth, this is not a dead question. People have been asking for centuries and will continue to ask, how can I get from where I am to where I want to be? You go into any self-help bookstore in your bookstore library shelves, you'll find a slew of books all seeking to answer the question, how can you get from where you are now to where you want to be? But in the Church of Colossae, they were seeking to answer this question through a humanistic way, through a false teaching that had crept into the church. And so Paul was, in this book, seeking to address a false teaching about this that was seeking to answer this life's question. And the problem in the Church of Colossae was this. They had begun their spiritual lives by faith in Jesus Christ, but there were some people who were luring them away from Jesus as that which would complete their maturity. The temptation was to think that maybe there was some program of self-discipline that would bring them from where they are to where they need to be. Maybe they needed more knowledge to bring them from where they are to where they needed to be. Maybe there were some mysteries that they were still not unlocked that they needed to have the answers to in order for them to go from where they are to where they wanted to be. Whatever the false teaching was in Colossians is, we really don't know. Paul does not tell us the specific false teaching that was being taught. But the net effect was still the same. The false teaching was saying, Jesus isn't sufficient. So what is Paul trying to teach these folks who were being lured away by the world's self-help problems? Throughout his epistle, Paul will use a small phrase to encapsulate the glories of the realities that were theirs through the gospel. It's a small phrase that is translated in your English Bibles into just two words, in Christ. Paul rejoices that the Colossian brothers and sisters had in Christ everything that they needed. Thus, they had received everything they needed, not only for salvation, but also sanctification. In Christ, you have been granted all that you need to go from where you are to where God wants you to be. Now, that's a simple concluding statement. And it's one that Paul would reiterate in Colossians 2, verse 6, when he said, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, after Paul's initial opening words to the Colossians, he begins to pray. And as he prays, he thanks God that he sees manifested in the Colossian believers three particular keys to unlocking what it is to be a saint of God on this sanctification journey. And he says, these are three special virtues that I see in the Colossians as they go from where they are to where God wants them to be. These Colossians have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For that, Paul rejoices. They have love for all saints. And for that, Paul also rejoices. And they have hope laid up in heaven. Did you know that in Scripture, those three, faith, love, and hope, or sometimes referred to as faith, hope, and love, occur 10 times in the New Testament? Throughout history, theologians have actually called these three, faith, love, and hope, the theological virtues. These are so named because they related primarily to the inner disposition of the heart towards God. But of course, they are intimately connected to and find their expression in our relationship with others. In other words, these virtues are the first theocentric virtues we should be able to see manifested in the lives of those who are on this journey we call sanctification. Together, I want us to see these true theocentric virtues that are opposed to the anthropocentric virtues of the world around us. What are faith, hope, and love? What are the theological virtues that can take you and I from where we are to where God wants us to be? God wants us to take us that way through faith. And faith, we could say, is complete persuasion. What is faith? Faith is really perhaps one of the most misunderstood words, not only in the world at large, but in the church as well. The athlete will say, "You just have to have faith." I grew up and still am a Red Sox fan, a Boston Red Sox fan. For 86 years, the Red Sox did not win a World Series. And every year we were told, "You just got to have faith in your team." Until finally we did win the World Series, and the markets were flooded with t-shirts that read two words, "Faith rewarded." You could also think of the financial advisor. The financial advisor will say, "You just have to have faith that the stock market will rise." No, you don't understand how it all works, but you just have to have faith. J.R.R. Tolkien would say this, "Faithless is he who says farewell when the road darkens." The net effect of all of those examples is the same. Everybody seems to think that faith is a blind leap into the unknown. But biblical faith is not a leap into the dark. Biblical faith is based on a fact and grounded in evidence. It is defined by the author of Hebrews this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith gives assurance and certainty about unseen realities based on persuasion. It is supported by convicting evidence, both from Scripture and from testimony of those Christians who have gone before us. Faith is complete persuasion. But you realize, folks, the power of faith is not derived by putting faith in faith. The word faith is overused in our culture to the point where it has little to no meaning even for Christians. When things get trying or difficult, people will often say to one another, "You just have to have faith." By saying this, they intend to bring comfort by suggesting that everything is going to be okay without any real basis for thinking that. But we cannot just put faith in faith. Chance, dumb luck, or the power of positive thinking does little to change or comfort. In fact, if that's all there is, I am terrified. The Bible does not laud faith as a virtue by itself. The Bible lauds faith as a virtue placed in an object. The power of faith is not derived by putting faith in faith. The power of faith is derived by putting faith in your Father. The power of faith is derived by the object of faith. So the question is, who or what do you put faith in? There are many tangible things that you could put faith in, like people, government, money, even religion. But these are just covering for our true idols, the real reason we want things. Some of our idols include approval, control, reputation, security, pleasure, knowledge, recognition, respect. All of these are false saviors preaching false gospels based on a false faith. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 4 objectifies faith. In our contemporary culture, faith and belief are usually promoted as desirable qualities, but they are usually abstract and humanistic in their object. Faith that really matters, faith that really saves, faith that really changes things is based on something real. Paul says, your faith in Christ. When Christians talk about faith, we are talking about faith in the person of Jesus alone who saves us and brings us back to God. I was helped by this commentative post. It talks about the relationship of faith to Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, we see the use of the preposition epi, or a Greek preposition epi, which suggests a foundation, faith based on a foundation. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, the preposition eis is used, or the meaning to find dwelling in, or to go into, to abide, to find a home. But here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, the preposition en is used, which has the connotation of a place of security or an anchor. Here's the truth. With Christ as its object, as its anchor, our faith is as secure as a house on a solid foundation or a boat securely anchored in the storms of life. It's quite simple then. The Christian puts faith in specific truths about who Jesus is and what he did for us. The Christian trust that the Son of God came as a man, as my substitute, lived a sinless life, and died for the wrath of God that I deserved. And through faith in him, my old life dies, and I have a new life through him. So the Christian does not pursue an idol to obtain security. I have everything I need in Christ. The world cries out to find identity and put faith in our Savior, so we must continually preach to ourselves faith through the finished work of Christ. The Colossians didn't need traditions, extra-biblical rules, or a secret handshake to complete their faith. All they needed was Christ. What is the process that takes me from where I am to where I need to be? Thomas Carlyle said, a man lives by believing something, not by debating and arguing things. If you want to go from where you are to where you need to be, you need Christ. And in Christ, you have everything you need for life and godliness. Faith is complete persuasion that in Christ I have everything I need. But what about love? Love is Christ in action. This is another idea that has been greatly redefined by each new generation. Much like the days of Rome, love in our culture is pretty superficial and self-serving. What is considered loving or not is dictated by how it makes people feel, as love never says or does offensive things, or so our culture says. But what is love? In a culture which seems to clamor for an answer, we want love. We want genuine love. We need real answers. And Paul, as he prays and says thanksgiving for these things, these virtues he sees in the church of Colossae, he says, I'm thankful I see in you faith, complete persuasion. And I'm thankful I see in you love, which is Christ in action. You see, love, the root of it is found in Christ. Without Christ, one's love can never glorify God or fully satisfy. The love the Colossians had was in Christ, just as their faith was in Christ. Colossians 1, verse 4, I thank the Lord for the faith I see in you, that is in Christ, and of the love. You know, a simple reading of the New Testament demonstrates that Christians love each other as a result of their faith in Christ. John 15, verse 12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. 1 John 4, verse 11, it says, Beloved, If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. John 13, verse 35 tells us, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It could be argued that the first distinguishing mark of a Christian is their growing love for others. The Christian must never forget the Bible says that God is conforming us to the image of his Son. We do not and cannot do the conforming. Knowledge and wisdom and talent are wonderful things, but if they do not proceed out of love, they can be evil. Knowledge without love puffs up. Wisdom of this world without love is foolishness. Talent misdirected with no love leads astray, but love in Christ is the only true motive for work and activity in Christ. Let me ask you, why do you call yourself a Christian? Why do you do Christian things? Why do you love? The reason we all must love is because God so loved the world. Our motivation for love, our root for love, comes in Christ. And the ramifications of true love can then be felt to all people. Paul simply didn't just admire the Colossians because they had love. Paul admired the Colossians because they showed love to everyone. Colossians 1 verse 4. The love which you have to, and you could circle this word, all people. This is a foundational characteristic of true love. Acts 10 verse 34 says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Galatians 3 verse 28 it says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor free female, for ye are all one in Christ. James 2 verse 8 says, if you really want to fulfill the royal law of liberty, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Colossians loved each other just as God had loved them, and they showed no partiality in their love. And this kind of a love, this impartial love, is a mark of true faith in the gospel. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote about a situation when he was a student where he began to take the gospel seriously. And as he took the gospel seriously, he was tempted to go to a church. He actually writes how he planned to go into that church, talk to the minister later that he too may become a Christian. But as he went in, he had this in mind. He was thinking, perhaps through Christian love, there could be an answer to the caste system that had so plagued his Indian people. As he went into the church, though, on that day, a particular usher met him at the auditorium doors, and the usher refused him a seat and suggested that Mahatma Gandhi instead go and worship with his own people. Gandhi left that church, and he writes about the incident and says this, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. That usher's prejudice not only betrayed Jesus, but also turned a person away from trusting him as your Savior. What is your motivation for love? Like Jesus, your motivation ought to be that others would love God. In other words, the aim of true love is not that others would love us, but that others would love him. Simply put, we are saved by faith, and we are saved to love. True love. Gospel love is Christ in action. They had been forgiven much and they understood that, and therefore they loved much. But what is the process that takes us from where we are to where God wants us to be? And Paul says, in Christ, you have been granted everything you need in this life to be sanctified. Faith, complete persuasion. Love, Christ in action, and hope. Hope is confident expectation. The gospel changes our faith. The gospel changes our love. And the gospel changes our hope. You know, everyone has hope in their life. Whether it's wealth, success, admiration, leaving a notable legacy, everyone hopes for something. Everyone has this governing hope. And one way to know what you hope for is what is the thing that you fear losing most of all. But the word hope in Scripture is not a synonym with the word wish, like we use it in the English language. We use hope and wish as if they're the same. But hope in Scripture is based on something foundational, something you're confident will actually happen. Hope is more than just wishful thinking or optimism. It is motivation behind why we do and believe what we believe. There is a confident expectation the Colossian church had that Paul now thanks the Lord that they had. They were confidently expecting a home in heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Paul is basically saying this. Believers have been given a sure promise by our Lord Jesus that he not only had forgiven our sins and made us righteous before God, but that he will take us up to be with him in heaven for eternity. John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you, and where I go, you will be with me also. Paul would declare emphatically in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our Christian citizenship is not on this world. Our citizenship is up in heaven. Paul declared to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, that our expectation is that we will one day be caught up with the Lord in heaven. He would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that if we die before the Lord returns, we know that we have this great hope, this great expectancy, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Are you trusting and clinging to the confident expectation that God is going to be with you in life and in death? C.S. Lewis put it this way. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. I realize that several Christian sects doubt the assurance of salvation in heaven, but in doing so, they find themselves to be in contrast with Scripture and, frankly, are making Jesus and the apostles out to be liars. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That word everlasting certainly seems to indicate to me that it won't be taken away. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And why is John writing these things? These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of Son of God, that you might have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. The Christian longs expectantly, knowing what they will receive. These things are certain, for they are theirs in Christ. And this hope helps the Christian work through difficulty and hardship because of the ultimate reward. Hope, then, is one of the foundational components of the gospel. It is the motivating power that drives us to endure everything because we know it's just for a moment. Folks, I realize I'm coming to you in a unique situation. A unique situation that most all of us, if not all of us, have never faced. This coronavirus has caused me to preach this message right now to an empty auditorium. But in spite of all the things that are changing, here is my hope. Jesus is still on the throne. The songwriter said, My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What is the process of maturity that brings us from where we are now to where God wants us to be? Sometimes you see those before and after pictures, and you see the grimy, gross before and the nice, pristine after, and you wonder, do they have some kind of secret? Maybe the health care act they have or the diet plan they're on really does work. Mystery is mostly solved by a good photographer and some editing. But nonetheless, there's still something that begs this question. What was the process that took them from before to after? That's the same process the Colossians were begging to answer. What is the process that takes us from where we are to where God wants us to be? And as Paul writes, Paul uses a little phrase that gives us the answer. In Christ. In Christ, you have been granted all that you need to go from where you are to where God wants you to be. And in this short letter, right here at the beginning, Paul gives three theological virtues every Christian ought to be growing in. Faith, complete persuasion. Love, Christ in action. Hope, a confident expectation. Now, Paul has laid out the positive. He's shown us exactly what he's talking about through positive language of thanksgiving. But can we consider as we close the possibility of a negative? Yes, we have the positive hope of faith and the positive love and the positive hope. These are wonderful truths. Faith, love, and hope. They're repeated 10 times in Scripture. But what about the negative? What if there was no faith? What if love was non-existent? What if there was nothing to hope for? In the absence of faith, it leaves us in doubt. In the absence of love, we see only hatred. And in the absence of hope, we see only despair. Folks, that negative is the world at large. That negative represents a life and a worldview without Christ. Only in Christ can you go from doubt to faith. Only in Christ can you go from hatred to true love. Only in Christ can you go from despair to a confident expectation of real hope of heaven. Can I ask you as you close, are you, sir, are you, man, wrapped up in Jesus? Have you come to Him as the Savior of your sins, admitting you are a sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior? Do you have a faith in Christ? Have you portrayed that through love in action? Are you confident right now, 100% sure, that if you were to die today, you know you have a home in heaven? How can I go from before to after, from where I am to where God wants me to be? Faith, hope, and love. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to come together as your people, to read from the book of Colossians and be admonished and encouraged. And Lord, now as we close this message and this time together, may we do so with hearts full of gratitude that we have in Christ all that we need. As you have your meditative thoughts surrounded by God's word, would you consider with me your own soul? There may be some in this room, in your room, right now, who are yet to be in Christ. You have not accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You as of yet do not have a confident hope. Would you today cry out to Savior, admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from your sins, and call out to Him? We would love to hear from you if that's your case. In fact, right now, you can actually message our church's Facebook page, direct message, and one of our pastors will be in contact with you. We would love to show you from God's Word how you can know for sure you have a home in heaven. There may be others in this room that perhaps are in Christ, but the difficulties and turmoils of the coronavirus surrounding you have caused your world to be shaken in such a way that you're not sure how you can ever go along this journey we call life. Can I encourage you with this truth? You have everything in Christ you need right now to continue serving Him. Would you cling to faith, hope, and love? Would we conclude our prayer together? Lord, we thank you for faith, hope, and love. We pray for those who perhaps are not yet in Christ, that they would have the courage to call out to you. May we have the blessing of speaking with them. We pray this in your name. Amen.